Well, this time we want to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. This is found on page 127 in the Pew Bible, in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 12. We begin at verse 9 and we move through verse 21. Romans chapter 12. This is the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Let us hear God speaking in and by His Word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, let me say it again. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Well, here in Romans 12, as we have been considering Paul's letter to the Romans, and specifically this chapter, we see that there are several practical ways and commands that are given to the Christian so they can conduct their lives in a way that is pleasing to Him, that is glorifying to Him, that is in service to Him. We've said that there are 40 commands in Romans 12. And that's why we're slowing down. We want to consider them. It's fascinating. I was reading Lloyd-Jones recently, and I found this very same thing that he complains about, and that is this. All these commentaries on this passage tend to simply say, you know, it's so obvious, it's so evident what's being said here, we're just going to keep moving on. No. This is hard. There are actual commands here. We need to consider these things so we can apply them to our lives. So that's what we are doing. We don't want to just pass over them or give just a quick discussion on each of these commands. Or not even discussion, just a quick comment, I mean to say. So last time that we were together, we took up Paul's words, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. This was that second universal principle, and we reflected on the nature of evil so that we could hate it. And we reflected on the nature of good, corresponding with the goodness of God, so that we could cling to it, depending upon Him. Today we come then to a particular command, that is to mark the Christian's love for fellow believers. And that command is this: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And you may notice the familial reference in this command for brotherly love or love for the church. Now, to be clear, the Bible will teach that the church is a family. And that's not a metaphor. That is, the Bible does not teach that the church is like a family. It actually is a family. Psalm 103, verse 12. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You see, the reason that we are a family, the reason why we are brothers and sisters in Christ, is because we have a Father who is in heaven. We have an elder brother in Christ Jesus. We have a Spirit who unites us in the bond of peace. And so, considering our passage today, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. When you refer to the church, how often do you think our family? When you speak about the church, how often do you think my family? And this is challenging for many of us, this idea that the church is a family. And it's challenging for several reasons. Number one, it's challenging because, well, the church may not always feel like a family. We might not always operate as if the church is a family. It's also challenging because I may have personal mixed feelings about family because of past experiences or because of particular traumas or struggles or challenges. So one of the goals of this sermon today is not only to lay out the biblical teaching that the church is a family, but by the grace of God to navigate through these challenges by drawing attention to our wrong thinking and feeling about the church, as well as our wrong actions and attitudes toward the church, but in a constructive way. We have to unearth some wrongs so that we can see what the Lord has for us. We can see what the right thoughts and the right actions and the right attitudes are toward the church. Further, this brotherly love is the primary context for the church's mission, for the church's outreach. God is pleased to use His family in order to draw others into His saving love through Jesus Christ, to welcome new members into His family, the church. So not only is this something that we experience, that we live out in our day-to-day life, but it's also the ways in which we reflect to the world their need for a family that is this. We want people then to know the transforming power of Jesus Christ, which is declared and believed in the gospel. But we don't simply want people to know how an individual is to relate to God while neglecting how people are to relate to one another. No. The Apostle Paul then has the same concern here in Romans chapter 12, wherein he expresses by way of command how Christians are to conduct themselves, not only in their relationship to God, but in their relationship with one another. How do you relate to the church? Very important question. So let's continue to remember that we have been enabled to walk in this command, according to what Paul says here in chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God. As long as we're moving through these passages about what God calls us to, we will always come back to this theme that we can only do this by the mercy of God. We don't believe that we need to do this in order to secure God's favor. Rather, we do this because Christ has already secured God's favor for us, and He supplies us by His Spirit, His grace, His power, His patience, His love, His forgiveness, and every single thing that we need to walk in these commands. Now, there are four points then to help us consider today's command. And those four points are found in the bulletin. We were created to be in God's family. We were redeemed to be in God's family. The church is God's family. And we want to talk about developing a greater sense of family in the church. So, first of all, we were created to be in God's family. We were made to be a family. We were made to be a household of faith. We were made to know one another and to be known by one another. And this longing for family is actually rooted in God Himself. The triune God reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reflecting the relational character of His being. And the Scriptures are clear that we, as humans, have been made in the image of God. Now, Adam and Eve being made in the image of God does not primarily mean that they were made possessing His characteristics of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. It does mean that, but in essence, to be made in the image of God means that they were made children of God. And that's why they have the characteristics, and that's why they reflect God's characteristics. It's clear this is how we are to understand being made in the image of God. Luke says in chapter 3, verse 28, that Adam was the son of God. Adam was the son of God. And so God created us to be in His family. As Paul preaches in the Areopagus in Acts 17, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And this is why we all want to be part of a community where we feel that we belong, where we find meaningful mutual relationships. Our favorite friendships are those where we can truly be ourselves. And we are most like ourselves in our families. Even if you've not found this sort of community, or even if you have been hurt by relationships, at a deep level, you long for a community that feels like a family ought to. If this is how God created us, and this is what we long for, then it begs a question, why is this so hard to experience? And immediately, I know you're thinking. You're thinking about the sin of Adam. Good. If you consider the nature of your relationships, you may recognize another desire at work within you. The desire to use people to meet your own needs first. A desire to have people fulfill you. A desire to have people please you, to exalt and glorify you. Now there is something good to say about being very selective when it comes to having close friends. You want to have those in your inner circle who have your best interest in mind, who challenge you to draw closer to Jesus, who are not afraid to confront you, and who love you and who will support you even when they confront you. It's good to be selective when it comes to your close friends. But there can also be a self-centeredness, a self-serving approach when we are selective with our friends, or when we're selective in our relationships. We may be moved to pursue those who will conform to our personal interests. And we may protect ourselves from those who will demand too much from us. Sometimes you may even avoid those who love you and speak truth into your life because the truth that they are speaking is challenging. This self-centered tendency reveals our fallen nature. Martin Luther would speak about our fallen nature in this way. He would say that we have a heart that has been turned inward. That we are a self-absorbed people. And if I am inwardly focused, then I am simultaneously not God-focused, which I was created to be, God-focused, God-centered. And the Bible describes this as sin. I want to speak about sin a little bit differently. Yes, it is lawlessness. Yes, it is bad behavior, but also sin is having no reverence or honor for God, no trust in God, no trust in His Word, but rather trust in self. You think about the garden. Think about Adam and his wife. When they ate the fruit that God commanded them not to eat, that He warned them it would kill them. And they chose to not believe God's Word. But rather, they chose to believe the devil's lies, which were actually told to them to draw them away from God. And not only this, but in the end, they chose to believe their own perception of reality. It's interesting, after Satan says to them, or, you know, says to Eve, "You will not surely die," she goes and she looks at the fruit and she begins to examine it to see if it were actually good or not. And so she took her own perception of reality and chose to believe that instead of God's Word. And see, in this, they chose to be like God rather than to be with God. And that's what we do in our sin. We would choose to be like God rather than have a relationship with God. We would choose to be God rather than be in the family of God. That's sin. That's how devastating it is. We are alienating ourselves from the very source of life and love and blessing. And now we are unable to believe, unable to trust, unable to be with God apart from Jesus. Because the Scriptures also tell us that the Son of God came to deliver us from our selfishness and our unbelief, to draw us back into the family of God, the household of faith, where we can find mutual, real, lasting community. You think about that parable of what's often called the prodigal son. You know, and the young son, he goes off and he displaces himself from the family. And there's an older son. And you know, when we read this story today in our own context, not in their own cultural context, we read it today and we're like, why won't that older son go out and get his brother and drag him back home? Why won't he go rescue him? That's what Jesus does. He's the brother who goes out and He rescues us and He brings us back into the family. He brings us to our senses. He restores us into community. John picks up on this theme in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where he says in verse 12, "As many as received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." R.C. Sproul would say it this way: nobody is born into this world a child of the family of God. We're born as children of wrath. The only way we enter into the family of God is by adoption, and that adoption occurs when we are united to God's only begotten Son by faith. When by faith we are united with Christ, we are then adopted into that family of whom Christ is the firstborn. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 12, Paul has already highlighted our union with one another in his teaching on the communion of the saints. In verse 3, he said, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we are, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So whether you understand, as you look at this body imagery, One of the ways that Paul is speaking here is he's speaking about the church as a family. The Bible speaks of the church as the family of God. And Paul, he tugs on that thread, as it were, in this command. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So we were created to be in God's family. And as I started to go down the path, we have been redeemed to be in God's family. And this is our second point. We have been redeemed to be in God's family. So if Christ has saved us and He's rescued us and He's brought us to our senses and He's brought us back into the family, then how are we to understand our place in the family of God? Well, when you take this verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, in context with the previous verse, you might scratch your head for a moment and you might ask, didn't Paul just give us a command about love in verse 9? And now he's commanding us to love again? It seems like Paul forgot what he just said a minute ago. Well, he says, love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. And now here he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to love without hypocrisy. We are to be true to God. We are to be true in love to believers. We are to be true in love even to unbelievers. But here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Paul actually brings out a nuance in our love. First, notice this, that this is a one-to-another verse. Be devoted to one another. And that means that it's speaking of Christian conduct towards fellow Christians. Whatever kind of love this is describing, it is exclusive. It is a love that cannot be expressed to or experienced by all, but only the church. Secondly, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is saying that our love for our fellow Christian is to be a brotherly love, a familial devotion. In other words, this is speaking of a particular quality of our love for the brethren, for the church. The word here for brotherly love, you may sound really familiar to your ears if I told you the Greek. The Greek word is Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But the interesting thing here is also the language be devoted. Some translations, be kindly affectionate. This is a particular love that you feel for relatives. It's an instinctive familial love. It is a kindred devotion. Be kindredly devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the idea. And this is saying that we are to have a natural affection for Christians. Not an affection that comes to us by circumstances, but something which is innately felt and experienced because of the relationship in which we find ourselves. Paul is saying your brotherly love ought to be the kind of love that you have for your family. Or, as one person has said, love the brethren in the faith as though they were your brethren in blood. And this is not unique to this chapter. In fact, in the New Testament, there are over 100 references to the brothers or the brethren or the brotherhood, referring to the church or to Christians. Now, some have said that actually in the book of Acts, as we continue to read from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 28, there's a shift, less disciples, more brothers. Very interesting. We move away from the language of followers and students to family. 1 Peter 2:17, we're told, love the brotherhood. In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about how believing Gentiles have been brought into the household of God. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 how a minister ought to conduct himself in the church, which is the household of God. 1 Peter 4, we're told that judgment begins with the household of God. How much more severe will it be when it comes to the world? Galatians 6, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The Bible speaks again and again and again about the church being a family. Jesus Himself spoke clearly of the familial nature of the church. When Peter says to Jesus something to the effect of, Jesus, we have given up all kinds of things to follow You, to be Your disciples. And Jesus, in a reassuring way, tells Peter and the other disciples, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You hear what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that it's possible that as My followers, you will lose your natural families for faith in Me. But having entered into the family of God, you will gain the kind of family that also prizes the Father and the Son and the Spirit above their own lives. Because they know that they will receive life eternal with God in heaven. And Jesus really here is drawing from that ancient and inspired hymn in Psalm 27. A psalm that is very meaningful to me because the lady that led me to faith found herself displaced by her own natural family when she converted to Christianity. And in the midst of her own sorrow and tears, she came to Psalm 27 and found these words, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Isn't that so awesome when God uses His Word and speaks directly to us in the midst of our circumstances? But there it is. The Lord will take me up. The Lord will take care of me. And so we were redeemed to be in the family of God. Well, how is the church the family of God? And what is our place in it as members of the church? This is our third point. The church is God's family. Again, R.C. Sproul says this, in maybe the only way that R.C. Sproul could say, but he says, "My kin are those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. They're my brothers and my sisters, even if they root for the wrong football team. My calling is to love them like family, for they are family. They, like me, have been born a second time, born into the family of God. We share a common father, we share a common mother, the church, and we share a common brother, Jesus our Lord." So let me speak to the ideals of the household of God. You can see this in the insert. We don't carry these out perfectly, but we are given grace to grow in this picture of a spiritual family, in this reality of a spiritual family, as we conform to that family in heaven. Notice, I'm just going to go through each of these. You don't choose your spiritual family, just like you don't choose your natural family. Sometimes you don't even choose your own local church. And yet, familial love is often a flourishing love, a deep connection that begins at birth. And in the same way, your Christian familial love, your brotherly love, is a flourishing love and a deep connection that begins at new birth. Second, just as you share living space in a family, your privacy is limited due to proximity of your church community as you live life together. Or it ought to be. But you maintain boundaries. And while inviting others to share in your vulnerability, you give and receive godly attention. You respect each other's rights and privileges. Thirdly, in a household, you share belongings. Home, furniture, dishes, appliances, toys, right, kids? You share toys. Clothes are passed down. And in a church family, you recognize each other as part of the whole. You celebrate one another's gifts. You affirm one another's virtues. You serve each other. And also, you ought to call on one another when you need help. Fourthly, you are affected by the experiences of one another. Grief, distress, burdens, suffering, accomplishments and progress, successes, victories, triumphs. You share in those experiences. Fifthly, just as you share customs and traditions to commemorate special events or special times or special memories, in your spiritual family, you remember the works of God in your individual lives and even in your corporate life together. You memorialize His covenant love. You memorize His holy word and bring them to apply to circumstances. Next, as a family, you share history. The shame and the success of ancestors. The hopes for future descendants. Past experiences that affect current relationships. By God's help, you let go of old grudges. You resolve old hurts and misunderstandings. Next, you tolerate one another's quirky personalities. You cover one another's weaknesses. You understand one another's opinions and perspectives. You defend one another's reputations. You honor one another. Also, you confess your sin. You confess your sin to one another, seeking forgiveness from one another. You repent of your wrongdoing as you are dependent upon the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit. You're willing to be wronged at times for the sake of your brethren. Next, you work together to achieve one another's good goals. You take an interest in one another's projects. You consider one another more important than yourself. You submit to one another in service and love. Also, you listen to one another's thoughts and feelings. You support one another's needs. You welcome each other's concerns and criticisms. You hold one another accountable to truth and goodness and beauty. Next, you make promises to and keep commitments with one another. You're willing to take responsibility for one another. You learn from one another and with one another through difficulties and trials. Next, you persuade more than you pressure. You disciple more than you discipline. You first ask and later answer. In the family of faith, law and love are mutual blessings. And finally, you grow closer, you grow deeper, you grow richer and stronger and more united, mutually loving in your relationships within your family. This is how the church is God's family. And that brings us then to our final point, a point of application. How do we develop a greater sense of family in the church? How do we cultivate brotherly love? How do we cultivate kindred devotion in our midst? Well, beyond what I've already laid out above, I want to just consider four final things. And you can see in the bulletin that these are listed in numbers that correspond with the points. First of all, Paul gives Timothy very good advice when he says in 1 Timothy 5:1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." So there are questions for you to ask yourselves. How are you experiencing brotherly love in the church? Which desires for familial affection are lacking in your life? How are you being devoted to one another in brotherly love? Secondly, you need to realize this, that if you did not have your church family, there are some ways in which you would be stunted in your spiritual growth in Christ. Not because Jesus Himself is limited, but because Jesus uses people as a means to help you see your own selfishness. Reflect on your relationships with each person in the church. We have a prayer guide. It has a list of people in there. Those are the people in this church. As you pray for them, reflect on your relationship with them and ask questions like this: do I avoid certain people here because they bother me? Do I say things that I think people want to hear, or not say what people need to hear, because I want to avoid offending them, because I want them to like me? Do I only talk with or spend time with those who are useful to me? Do I have more friends outside of the church than in my church family? Do I cling to spiritually bad relationships so that I can escape the feelings of being alone? Do I find myself isolating myself even while I am here at the church and with the people? Do I find myself hanging out at the fringes of the church, you know, the edges? Do I criticize and complain about the church while not seeking to serve and love her? And how do I feel about being part of a church family that knows my flaws and failures? What's encouraging about that? What's concerning about that? We need to give some time and reflection to our relationships, to people in our congregation, to our brothers and sisters. Thirdly, this brotherly love is the primary context for mission, as we said in our introduction. God is pleased to use this family to attract people to Christ and invite them into the family of God. So what do you think keeps a community from being selfish and self-absorbed? Are you excited or ashamed or fill in the blank to invite friends to church? Why is that? And if it's negative, how could this change? And finally, as we've come to the Lord's Supper today, consider the family aspect of the Lord's Supper. Here's a table wherein we come to sup with Christ and with one another. In fact, Paul, drawing on this analogy, speaks in 1 Corinthians 10 in this way: Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all part, for we all partake of the one bread. We who are many are one family. So how are you praying for your church family? How are you serving your church family? If you're not a communicant member, is there something that you can do to progress towards becoming a communicant member? These are the considerations that we have this morning, and there's much for us to think about and talk about with one another. But here is the command: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And we know that by the mercies of God, we can do this to His glory and for our good. Amen.